We read now in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 14, and we begin to read at verse 27. We looked last time at the institution of the Lord's Supper. The hours are ticking away until Jesus' betrayal and his death on the cross. Mark 14, 27, he says to the disciples, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Tremendous emphasis is placed in our society on having a positive self-image. There are books, there are courses, there's almost an industry involved in giving people a positive self-image, to think well about themselves. Now, some of that may be valuable, but there is a danger. The danger is that people are encouraged to have a falsely high view of themselves, to think that they are more competent, more intelligent, more whatever than they really are. And something that sets out to be helpful and positive can end up feeding pride and giving people a false view of themselves. When we turn to the Scriptures, we look in vain for the idea of self-image. You'll look for a long time in a concordance before you find that expression in the Word of God. And what we find in the Scriptures is much more concern with having a realistic view of ourselves, the positive and the negative. And one of the striking characteristics of the record we have in the Bible about God's people is that it shows us their sins and their failures just as clearly as it shows us their successes. The Word of God is utterly realistic. And what the Scriptures provide are the resources we need to have an accurate understanding of ourselves and to help us to live as the people of God that He designed us to be. Not to feed our pride, not to give us a false view of ourselves, but a realistic view. And we see something of how that works out in our study in Mark's Gospel today. So we continue in Mark 14, we're looking at verses 27 to 42. We're thinking of weak disciples. and a strong Saviour. Weak disciples and a strong Saviour. And we see first, as we consider these firsts, and they take us on to very holy ground, as we listen to Jesus praying before the crucifixion, we see first a prophecy of failure. A prophecy of failure. You look at Luke and John's Gospels, you see that this prediction of the failure of the disciples actually happened before they left the upper room. Mark doesn't keep the chronological sequence. That's not his biggest concern. But they're still in the upper room when these words are spoken. And Jesus makes a very blunt prophecy. Verse 27, "You will all fall away." And again, for a second time, a thunderstroke for the disciples. You will all fall away. They have eaten the supper. They've enjoyed fellowship. They're singing praise. And Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Not now one of you will betray me. Judas is gone. But you will all fall away. And it's clear that this isn't something that will happen accidentally. They just weren't paying attention. They carelessly slipped. No. It will be a desire deliberately to dissociate themselves from Jesus. It's not an accident. It's something they will thoughtfully do. They will prove to be disloyal. And it must have taken them aback. They will deliberately dissociate themselves from this Jesus. And the Lord supports the prophecy by quoting from Zechariah 13 and verse 7. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd is about to be struck. The sheep, the disciples, will be scattered. They will fall away. Now there's encouragement in Zechariah in that it is God who is speaking and God will strike the shepherd. It is God's work, and we've mentioned this constantly in our studies. God's sovereignty stands out in these chapters, and it is God who will be striking the shepherd, not Pilate or the Jewish religious leaders. They're not in control. God is in control. You think of how it was prophesied in Isaiah 53:6. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." This is God's doing. This is God's will. But within that, the disciples will prove disloyal. You will all fall away. And Jesus knows his disciples. He knew Judas' heart from the very beginning. And he knows that the disciples will be scattered by the crisis of his arrest and his crucifixion. Think of how that added to the burden he was carrying. As here are the men closest to him, and he knows what they're going to do. And he knows they're going to fail him in his hour of need. And yet he carries on faithfully. He knows their hearts. You will all fall away. And the irony of the whole situation, he's just told the disciples of their weakness. He's told them they'll fall away. And yet they are totally confident of their own strength to stand fast. You know, we look at this with the benefit of hindsight, of course. And we know what's going to happen. And you listen to them, and you look at them, and you think they haven't a clue about themselves. They're convinced they will stand fast. And they're all the same, but Peter, of course, is the one who'll speak out. And Peter is vehement. in refusing to believe what Jesus says. The Lord says, you will all fall away. And Peter says, even if all fall away, I won't. I'll be the one to stand. I'll be there when everybody else fails you, Peter says. And you see him there, overconfident and conceited and irreverent, because he's contradicting Jesus and says, Lord, you've got it wrong. We won't all fall away. I'll be standing even if the rest fail. And you think, oh, Peter, you just don't know yourself. The idea that he was the strong one, and every word he's speaking screams weakness, and he doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. And Jesus responds solemnly, amen, amen. Verily, verily, NIV, I tell you the truth. It's like a bell tolling for Peter, the disciples. And he predicts Peter's threefold denial. Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Here's Peter says, I'll never fail you. Jesus says three times tonight, you'll fail me. You'll fall away just like the others. In a few hours, before the morning breaks again, three times Peter's weakness will be exposed. And he won't listen. He won't listen to Jesus. Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And you think, Peter, shut up, you idiot. You don't understand your own heart. Even if I have to die with you, and he'd run like a rabbit. And three times he'll deny Jesus. And they're all the same. They don't know themselves. Ah, but how easy. How easy to see the weakness of Peter and the other disciples. It's not hard. How easy to point the finger at them. And yet how well do we know our own hearts? How well do we know ourselves? How often might we, in the secrecy of our own hearts, say, Lord, I'll never fail you. Others, look at them. Look at their weaknesses. Look at their shortcomings. But I'm not like that. I can stand. I'm better than these others around me. And how humble we need to be before an all-seeing God, the God of Psalm 139, who sees the darkest corners of our hearts that we won't even look into ourselves because we're so afraid. And we tell ourselves we're so much stronger and holier and better than we are. And if we can say it reverently, how the Lord must look at us and shake his head. How little we know ourselves. We're no better than Peter and the others. And yet the Lord is so gracious, because he knows all of that. And he still loves them. Verse 28. After I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Back to your home district. And there will be a place of restoration. They're going to fail. And he knows they're going to fail. But there will be a place of forgiveness. The scattered flock will be reassembled. And these failures who don't know themselves. They'll be forgiven. They'll not be cast off. Jesus is not going to walk away and say, I've had enough of you. No more. You failed me once too often. There's a place of restoration, and he still loves them. As he still loves us, knowing the worst about us. Can you believe it? Can you take it in that the Lord knows the darkest depths? And if you're his child, he still loves you. He knows us perfectly. He has searched us as we sang. And he does know us. And he knows how we have failed him. And he knows how we're going to fail him. And he still loves us. It is amazing. And Jesus loves these men. And he loves us. That's a measure of the love of God to sinners. A prophecy of failure. Then in contrast, we see secondly a commitment to obedience. A commitment to obedience. They come to Gethsemane. Three that are closest to Jesus, Peter, James and John, are taken a little further into the garden with the Saviour. Stay here and keep watch. They are going to have the privilege of being witnesses to this most moving scene of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer with his Heavenly Father before the cross. And he wants their company. He wants their company there with him. The human heart of Jesus wants their company. And he wants them to hear what's said. And you see the true humanity of Jesus so clearly in Gethsemane. It's there everywhere in the Gospels, but surely nowhere else is it clear. Verse 33, deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Couldn't be any more powerful or any more graphic than that. Jesus feels he is at breaking point. And he wants these men there with him to support him at this point. He's in agony of soul. Luther put it this way, no one ever feared death so much as this man. Think of the martyrs who died with courage in the history of the church. And here's Jesus, almost breaking. What's the difference? It's not the physical suffering that's ahead of him, though that we can't even imagine what crucifixion entailed. It's not even the emotional turmoil, but it's the spiritual agony of knowing he will bear the wrath of a holy God that's due to sinners like us, his people. And he knows what that's going to entail. And he is at the very brink. The prospect of that separation from his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? All that is only hours ahead. And he's almost overwhelmed. He'll taste eternal death. He'll taste hell for us. And he is in agony. And the full horror comes home to him in Gethsemane. Luke 22. We're told that his sweat was like drops of blood. Perhaps even the blood coming through the veins into his sweat and the tension and the agony of this time. And the prayer he prays, verse 35, that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He prays that the cup will be taken away. The cup in Scripture is the cup of God's wrath that he's being required to drink. He's seeking deliverance. And yet you see here not weakness, but strength. You see amazing strength. Because his prayer is totally conditional on his Father's will. Not what I will, but what you will. There's the strength of the Saviour. Total submission to God's will. His obedience is never in question. He will obey what the Father requires. The prayer is that he might not be required. But if he is, he will obey. There's no question. There's no doubt for one second that he will obey. There's strength. The Saviour's heart. Willing, complete submission. His death will be voluntary. And even as the Father holds out the cup he has to drink, his Abba, Father. Complete submission to the Father he loves. There's the strength to stand in the test that the disciples simply didn't have. There's a commitment to obedience that is an example to us. And his prayer surely is an example. We will never be in this situation. We cannot possibly be in this situation. And yet, we too need to pray with the same willingness to obey whatever the Lord's will is for us. It's so easy to pray, not what I will, but what you will. When you know or you think that will be easy and comfortable, and it's what you would like. It's whether we can pray that same prayer and offer that same submission when we know or we think what God wills will be hard and will be what we wouldn't want. Then do we have the strength to say, not what I will, but what you will. And of course, only God can give us that strength. The Spirit strengthened the Saviour. And he'd strengthen us if we're willing. Commitment to obedience. What appears at first to be weakness on Jesus' part is almost unbelievable strength. In the shadow of the cross, the cup of God's wrath to drink, to say, not what I will, but what you will. And he knew what that meant. And his obedience didn't waver for a moment. A prophecy of failure. A commitment to obedience. Thirdly, we have a rebuke to carelessness. A rebuke to carelessness. The high point of Jesus' obedience. The submission to his Father's will. And he comes back to the disciples. And they're asleep. They're letting him down, even here, before the real test comes. Contrast to the awesome strength of Jesus. You see the disciples' weakness again. He returned, found them sleeping, and he rebukes them. Particularly Peter. Because Peter was so sure he was strong. Simon, are you asleep? Peter not catch on? Does he not realize the situation? And three times Jesus does it. Surely that's no coincidence. Three times. It could have been two, could have been four, but it's three. And he's told Peter, three times you'll deny me. Three times Jesus comes, you sleep. I'm sure he gives him even the opportunity to realize his own neediness and his own weakness. But he doesn't. Well, we say, well, look, you know, it's past midnight. You can understand they're tired. It's been very emotional. Yes, that's true. And probably we'd have fallen asleep. But But there are far more important issues at stake than getting sleep. And Jesus' concern is not simply with physical sleep. Verse 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. They should be using the time to prepare themselves for spiritual battle. Hasn't he warned them about falling away? Hasn't he told them they'll be scattered? Surely they should be getting ready as best they can for this trial. Surely they should be using the time to pray, to try and get the strength they're going to need. And yet they don't. They're not going to be ready. The spirit's willing, but the body's weak. And don't we all need to heed Jesus' warning? It's not just for these men in the garden 2,000 years ago. We need to heed the warning of the Savior because we are in a battle. We're in the middle of a war. We're in the trenches spiritually. We're wrestling, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you really believe that, surely you ought to be doing everything you can to have the strength, the grace that you need for the battle. Satan is still going around, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. He's going round like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Peter knew all about Satan's strength firsthand. We need to be alert spiritually all the time. Not sleeping, not careless, not complacent. Particularly giving time to prayer. If we are not praying people, don't be surprised if we're falling, failing people. Because there's a profound connection between the two. The disciples were not praying, and they failed. And sometimes when we fail, there's a simple answer. Why? We weren't praying. We didn't take opportunities to pray as we should. We're in the battle, and we need to be ready. A rebuke to carelessness. May the Lord not have to rebuke our carelessness on the battle line. Prophecy of failure. Commitment to obedience. A rebuke to carelessness. And finally, a summons to battle. A summons to battle. Verse 41. The time in Gethsemane comes to an end. The time for Jesus' agonized prayer is over. Oh, no doubt he would pray often in the coming hours. I'm sure he did. But now he's at peace. And Jesus' submission in this garden sets in motion the reversal of the disaster that came through disobedience in another garden, in Eden. There are parallels between the two gardens. Eden is the garden of failure and sin. And Gethsemane is the garden of victory and of triumph. The obedience Adam failed to give in Eden, Jesus gives in Gethsemane and at Calvary. The damage of the fall will be reversed for the people of God by the obedience of a strong Savior in the garden. And in the end, death itself will be defeated. Reminded in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned what it meant to obey in the actual practicalities of life on earth through his suffering. The hour has come, Jesus says. That's profoundly significant. He's not simply commenting on what time it happens to be on the clock. The hour has come. The hour in the plan of God, towards which the whole of human history has been moving. And Satan's efforts have not been able to deflect Jesus or to delay this moment for a single second. The hour has come at precisely the moment God decreed in eternity. The hour has come. And it is God's hour. It is not Judas' hour, or Pilate's hour, or Caiaphas' hour. It's God's hour. The hour has come. Here is the very crux of human history. The strength of Jesus stands out so clearly. Judas and the soldiers are at hand. The disciples will be panicking, they'll be afraid, they'll want to run in every direction, and in the centre is Jesus. Not for a moment will he flee. He'll not even flinch. Verse 42, "Rise, let us go." And it's the marching orders for the army. March out. Not in fear. Not in uncertainty. March out to victory. As Jesus goes to meet Judas and the soldiers, he's not going to defeat. He is going to victory, and he knows that. He is going to confront the enemy and battle against the enemy and defeat him. These are words of triumph. Complete confidence in the purpose of God. Get up, Jesus says. We're on the march, and victory is certain. The hand of God is at work. The Saviour says in John 10:18, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own authority." And he's marching out to lay down his life and to triumph over sin and over death and over sin. A summons to battle. And the outcome is not in doubt for a moment. He will conquer. And we will be saved. And he is at the centre of all that happens. The triumphant Saviour. Strong and mighty. Mighty in battle, as we sang in Psalm 24. And the outcome's not in doubt. Weak disciples, and that's us. We're as weak as they are in so many ways. And a strong Saviour. Praise the Lord. We have a strong Saviour who has won the victory, who has saved us, and will bring us to glory.